Lord God, Father in heaven, we thank you that you have gathered us together for this time that we've had in the Gospel of Matthew, as Matthew has catechized us, Matthew has taught us about the identity and authority of your Son, Jesus Christ, who had died for our sins, and as we have read and realized, he is truly risen from the dead. Be with us today and strengthen our faith with your Holy Spirit so that we may fully believe, know, and realize what the Great Commission now means for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. As I mentioned, of course, we had already gone through the resurrection, the empty tomb, and then we have this small report of the guard, this somewhat small report of the guard. Now, in these verses, 11 through 15, of chapter 28. Are these letters big enough? Or you guys all mostly have a Bible? In these verses of 11 through, 15, there's a couple different interests that we will have in this text and how it relates to the resurrection and how it relates to the commission, the Great Commission that comes after this. Let's start off. Whoever would like to read that then. Verses 11 through 15. All right, thank you. These verses are only in Matthew. These are not in the reports of any other Gospels. Any report of the guard only comes from Matthew. Now, as I said, we have a few different interests in this text. Number one is a way that is yet another way that the verification of the resurrection is true, and we can defend it. You may have heard of the term apologetics before. That's defending Christianity. That's certainly one of the interests here. There's also some other interests that we'll see as we go through the text. But first of all, who is this guard? Do we remember that from the resurrection? Whose were these soldiers specifically? Under the rule of Pontius Pilate, who crucified Jesus Christ, make no bones about that, and this guard was the guard that was assigned to the religious leaders of Jerusalem. These were guys that the Jewish leaders already knew. These were guys that worked with them 40 plus hours a week. If you remember in the previous verses, it was all about... as in the previous chapter, you have a guard, see to it then. And they saw to it. So this guard, these Roman soldiers, were guys that were assigned to the high leaders of Jerusalem, the chief priests. So while the ladies were on their way to tell the guys and to go ahead of Jesus, or to meet Jesus in Galilee, while they were going, some of that same guard who were at the tomb that were, remember, asleep like dead men at the tomb, and they told the priests all that had taken place. What did they tell the chief priests? Well, we know at one point they were out like a light. Yeah, so imagine yourself waking up from an unexpected concussion or a nap or something. Here's what they woke up to. They woke up to a stone rolled away and an empty tomb. Perhaps they even saw the stone being rolled away, because that was there at the beginning of the resurrection narrative. And remember, they were caused to faint like dead men from the holy angel coming down. So that's really, basically, the tomb is empty. What? How much of a piece of the truth is that for Christians? Did not the guard proclaim the resurrection to the chief priest? The tomb is empty. Now, we don't know how it happened, boss, but the tomb is empty. The news is so troubling that they assembled with the elders and taken counsel. They dialogued. That's actually the word. Yeah. Yeah, what's included in the all? And we don't know. Because we're only told of the aftermath of the guards in the previous, that they were asleep like dead men. Perhaps they saw the stone rolled away. Perhaps they did not. Perhaps they something holy came, a holy angel came from the sky, but they didn't know what it was, and they were immediately asleep. We don't know what's in that all. But what we do know is that they reported an empty tomb. They didn't report he is risen, but they reported an empty tomb. So they assemble with the elders too. And they actually, this taking counsel, it's where we get the word dialogue from. They actually talk to each other. That's dialogue. They dialogued with each other. They got together in the assembly, with the elders and taken counsel. And they have a sufficient sum of money. They come up with a considerate amount of money for the soldiers with a promise. So you have cash and a promise, or you have payment and a promise. Sounding familiar? Payment and a promise. Payment of money and a promise. Here's the money, so do this. Tell people that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And here's the promise. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. Now, what day is this? What day of the week is this? This is Sunday. Where's the governor? Now, let's picture, before consider that question, Friday night preparation for the Sabbath and for the Passover. So Friday and Saturday, it's Passover weekend at Jerusalem. The Big Ten football teams in Morgantown, it's a huge, huge, I mean, the population is 10 times what it normally is. Governor Pontius Pilate likely needs to be there to keep peace. Make sure all these different taxes might be paid and such, whatever normal business he needs to do. But where did the governor live? Where was home for Pontius Pilate? Was it in Jerusalem? It wasn't. He kept quarters there, but Caesarea Maritima was his home. So he was likely already on his way. He might be on his way back home to Caesarea Maritima. To the governor, how many people were crucified in the past, a couple of weeks that maybe the governor was there? Was it just Jesus or was there a lot more? At least two more. So to Pilate, to him, it's just another crucifixion. He might be on his way back home at this time. So is this story convincing that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep? It's not convincing in any such way. And Pilate might not even learn of it anyway. What about the minds of the guard who know that they can face death for disobeying the governor? What's that?
I think they're grasping onto
Yeah, there's no good way out of this. There's really no good way out of this. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And Matthew adds this very important part, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So in Matthew writing this, this is, the resurrection was approximately in the year 30. And to this day, at the time of the spreading of this gospel by mouth and by pen, was still 25, 30 years down the road. So what happened in 1995 that we can still remember? What happened in the 90s that we can remember? What happened in 2001 that we can remember? 9/11? Yeah. So this story certainly took hold. This is Matthew's side note. So I'd mentioned, of course, these verses, they do provide a purpose, interest for us, the Christian. Matthew, in his gospel, provides the source of the fiction that they're still hearing to this day. He didn't raise from the dead. It was just his followers that dug out. That got him out of the tomb and knocked the guards out or something like that. So Matthew provides the source of the fiction. If we did not have this, if this was not written to us in the Holy Spirit, if we did not have this, might there be more people today that might say, oh, the resurrection was faked? Sure. People do say that, by the way. People do say the resurrection was faked. But there certainly might be more. Also, we've got this quality about God's reign in Jesus Christ. Now, God's reign in Jesus Christ has been a steady theme throughout Matthew. God's reign is the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. There is already this promises kept and promises yet to be, as we learned in the resurrection. I have risen. Now the next promise will come true. I will go ahead of you to Galilee, as he promised in those original passion predictions. But yet, still in the meantime, God's victory in Christ will be opposed. God's reign in Christ, God's the resurrection of Jesus Christ will still be opposed. That meantime is still now. That meantime is still now. People unbelieve. The guards tell a gospel of a resurrection, in a way, to the chief priests and the elders. Here's where we go down the wrong path sometimes. I wish I was there to see it. If you, as a believer, say, I wish I was there to see Jesus, to talk to him after the resurrection, to talk to him before the resurrection, to see those miracles, to see the empty tomb. If you say you wish you were there to see it and your wish came true, who's to say you would not have acted like an elder? Who's to say you would not have acted like a chief priest? Who's to say that you would not take a big old chunk of money to turn the other way? So now we have the benefit of hindsight, right? We have hindsight's 20/20. We've got the whole narrative now. Whereas also they did not. So I actually don't wish I was there to see it, because who knows at what stage in life you might be at that time, and you've got 5-year salary handed to you. I could live really good for the next 5 years. So, of course, Matthew, again, is the only one that inserts that. And then we come upon the Great Commission. Now that we have this, we're given a gift in this word of defense. We can say, yeah, it's even written in the Bible that it was a fictional story that was spread around. We also learn of the nature of man. The nature of man. And then we come to the Great Commission. I've talked about this a lot before, so I'll try and summarize some thoughts with this. Well, let's go ahead and read. Any other questions on that before we move on? Ah, at that time? Oh boy, politics never really. It tells us of the corruption of the church throughout history, that not only was it just 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, not only is it now, it was then. It was before then. As we, you know, if we ever do a Bible study in Judges, boy, we'll learn about corruption. The corruption in this world, there's still a prince of this world that is allowed to rule for a little time. He's already been defeated in the death of Jesus Christ, who stomped out his head. But we still have the prince of this world that has a legion of demons, that faces a legion of angels every single day in all of our lives. You know, the old cartoon of devil on one side, angel on the other. That's truer than you think. That's truer than we realize. All right, we'll move on to now the Great Commission. And this is the conclusion of Matthew. What is all of this all about? If somebody would like to read the Great Commission, verses 16 through 20. All right, thank you. Here they are in Galilee. The final promise of Jesus' own death and resurrection prediction is that he would go ahead of them to Galilee. So the 11 disciples, remember they're minus one at this point, Judas Iscariot. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I wish I was there. I don't know. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. The key point of this in Matthew's structure of promises is the promise is kept. He's there at Galilee. The 11, now did Matthew have to put that 11 in there? Or is he just kind of poking at you a little bit? Don't forget, there's only 11. What happened to number 12? He could have said, now the disciples went to Galilee. But no, he makes it very, it's a reminder that one fell away. And some doubted. Who do you think doubted? Thomas? We don't know, but that's usually the poor doubting Thomas gets the bad rap. Unless I see it myself, he says. All right, and then in the final verses, here's where we'll break it down some. Jesus addresses also the doubters. Jesus here is addressing all of them. all of the disciples, the doubtful and the undoubtful. Jesus is authority. That has been a constant through Matthew. Authority, authority, authority. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Remember, he is the Lord of the Sabbath, who was there at creation. Jesus now gives commands. Go therefore, it's actually therefore go in the original language. Therefore go. You all must go. This is an imperative command. We'll get to why this is important here shortly. You all must go. You all must make. Now, this is authority speaking. The authoritative Jesus Christ raised from the dead. You all must go, and you all must make disciples. Baptizing and teaching are not in the imperative sense. They are part of a command, but they are not a command themselves. Now, this may seem like wordplay, but it's important. This is one of the most disputed texts in Christianity. This is pretty important, right? Jesus raises from the dead, and he's about to tell us what to do now. So, we have go. Go and make disciples. That is the command. Go and make disciples. Baptizing and teaching. Those are the next two commands. Or those are the next two instructions. But it's not written in the original Greek, it's not written as a command. It's written by what's called a dative. Both of these are in the dative. What is the dative? The dative, this is called what's called a dative of means. There's different datives. So, I'll just say it. Tom, I am going to kill you. Now you may be wondering, how? How's this guy coming in? I am going to kill you by means of a sword. I am going to get, and it's actually used in scripture that way, by means of a sword. Those who live by the means of the sword die by the means of the sword. But those who live by means of grace. So go and make disciples, and this is how you do it. This is how you make disciples. By means of baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by means of teaching them all that I have commanded you to do. This may seem minor. Here's the incorrect way. Make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them. This is Jesus' great commission. Here's command one, here's command two, here's command three. That's incorrect. This is incorrect. Why could this be misleading? Sometimes, yeah.
So we have to teach first, then do that.
Yeah, that would be the very classical evangelical way of looking at this, is that I have to teach before baptize, and I have to baptize before make, or we have to decide on what on our own, in what order we do this. But also, how do you make a disciple, Jesus? luck. And then we invent so many ways to make disciples on our own, when all we got to do is do it with the means that he gives us. Do it with the means within the command that he gives us. Because this is all, if you have the text in front of you, it's one long sentence. You'll see, go therefore and make disciples of all nations by means of baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And go therefore and make disciples of all nations by means of teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So not only, I'll bring up the screen here in a little bit. Not only do we have the command of, we have the promise fulfilled in Galilee, right? We have the promise fulfilled of going ahead to Galilee, and now we have a whole new promise. That'll take a minute. And the new promise is, and behold. Now in Matthew, we've heard about behold before, right? This is Jesus saying, and this is Matthew also pointing out what Jesus is saying. Pay attention to this. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What's another way to say I am? Yahweh. Yahweh. Ego eimi. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. Before Abraham was, I am. God in Jesus Christ, and in this promise he makes, is with you always until the end of the age. Oh boy, what's the end of the age? End of the age, any ideas what end of the age might be? To the completion of the eons. Now, does that mean judgment day? On the day when Jesus returns and raises in the next resurrection of the dead? Yes, because this has the end is more like the completion. So this is from the same word that Jesus is on the cross. It is finished. It is complete. Complete is really the more. It is fulfilled. It is complete. So unto the completion of, and this is in plural, the eons. Interestingly enough, in the Greek is amen. It's not in a lot of English. I haven't studied exactly why with that, but amen is at the end of it. And what does amen mean? Yes, yes, it shall be true. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it's amen, amen, I say to you. So it's truly, truly, it's an expression. And thus we have Matthew. We started July of last year. All right. Hey, we're right on good time too. Any questions about the Great Commission?
Yeah. I don't know if it's a question or a comment. You asked what it was.
Right.
I take my life. I think God baptized first.
Sure, sure. And there is a we learn about catechizing and baptizing in other parts of the Bible, especially in Acts. We'll see and especially in Paul's epistles. So as Lutherans, we have a practice of, as an infant, we baptize and teach. As an adult, I would teach then baptize. And the teaching would be, it would not be like 2 years of confirmation or anything. The teaching would be like, let me tell you what baptism's all about. So the teaching and the baptizing are the ways that disciples are made. Not necessarily given in an order by Jesus. That's not in the grammar. There is no prioritizing. And what happens when you teach an adult about baptism and they hear the word of God and believe it? They want to get baptized. And what happens when you baptize an infant and they grow up hearing the teaching? They want more of the teaching. They want more of the teaching. This is also a strong reason why the Lutheran Church is very well known for being a teaching church. Those who've been around to lots of different churches can probably testify to that. We're always trying to teach and learn and teach and learn. It's a continuous process. There's never a time where any of us will ever say, "I got it now. I got it." No, we don't do that. We stand corrected a lot of times, that's for sure. Sure.
So can you truly believe if you're not baptized?
Can you believe if you're not baptized? If you believe, let's say you only read John 3:16, or you saw it on they used to do it at the end zone on football games. God so loved the world that he gave us. Let's say from that you believe. Okay. Well, now you believe. And now let's say you're thrown in prison or you're taken away to somewhere where the word is just not preached or you're just separated from the word. Can you go to heaven? And this brings up a good point. Because baptism now saves you. That's very clear in Scripture. Baptism now saves you. Baptism is by which the ordinary means of grace are administered by God for the promise of the Holy Spirit and the promise of the name being written in the book of life and the promise of the Holy Spirit being with them. That's ordinary means. That's what we're taught in the Bible. That's the ordinary means. Does God work beyond ordinary means? Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, comes up the question of I as a parent. I as a parent believe I'm baptized. And then a baby's born. So, do I baptize it? Or do we have the baby baptized by God? Or do we start teaching all that Christ has commanded? And we baptize the child because we fully believe and know that it's the power of the Word of God that does the work. 9 times out of 10, the baby even cries at the font. We go kicking and screaming to the font as adults. In our spirit. Libraries have been written about these verses. I do want to show you what it does. So, this is, there's no audio to this video. I mean, there is, but it's just weird music. This video that's about 4 minutes will show the spread of Christianity from the time of those verses to the year 1000. And I'll note some things as we go. So we've got Israel, northern Egypt. Okay. We're at about 60 years after. You can see Paul's missionary journeys. And you can see also on the southern tip of Africa, this is the Church of St. Thomas. We do have records that show that Christianity made it here. Whether it was Thomas for certain, we don't know. We'll learn a little bit of it in Acts. But just in the first 60 years, a lot of this is because of Paul's missionary journeys and the other apostles' journeys. You can see the years count. I'm going to pause. All right. All these years, Christianity is illegal. It will get you killed. Still get you killed right here. The year 300. And I apologize, that doesn't say AD, it says CE. It's the same thing, but this is the way non-Christian scholars measure years in Common Era. 13 years after this, Christianity becomes legal. Just watch it, just all of a sudden, boom. There were believers there, but now we have the evidence of it. Before this, books were burned, papers were burned, libraries were burned, churches were torn down that were ever built. Now you start to see the people having disagreements as the colors start to change a little bit.
The
brown was the apostolic church founded by Rome. The yellow that's taking it over is the Arian church. It's the Arian heresies from which around the year 600 to 700, we have the Nicene Creed that straightens it out. The Council of Nicene. Because the yellow is like, Jesus really wasn't God. And the Holy Spirit doesn't flow from him. And that's a lot of the east side too. All these different churches. See how the yellow's starting to go away? Or even spread? All right, you'll see that drastically change. So we're in northern Africa, we're in eastern Africa. This is ancient Catholicism. This is the old Roman Catholic Church. It was a much better church then than it was at the time of Luther, and certainly now. And then in the Middle Ages, you start to see a lot of shrinking coming down because of the Turks. Muslims. In all these years, the religion of the king is the religion of the people. Church and state are not separate things. It's almost like stirring soup nonstop. It doesn't go further than that in year 1000. Has anyone heard of the Great Schism? So there was a decently unified church around the year 1100 or so, 1056 I think it was. And then the Catholic Church split between Rome and Constantinople, which is now the Eastern Orthodox Church of Russia, and the Western Roman Catholic Church. And then things get really, really corrupt in those years. This is almost to an end of this. Let me shrink it. See if it automatically goes to part two. And this is not a Christian study. You know, like I said, it was definitely. Oh, we got to see an ad. Skip the ads. Part two. Now we'll see it from 1000 to 2016. All right, remember, Rome's here, Constantinople's up in here. And that's the difference, Rome and Constantinople. There it happened, the great split. The yellow Eastern Orthodoxy ends up becoming Russian Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. There's plenty of churches in America like that. You also have sprouting up over here in Western, this will actually, Oriental Orthodoxy will end up affecting Asia. So geography definitely has some play in it. And pretty soon, Christopher Columbus sailed the ocean blue in what year? 1492? You'll see a big change. Big change.
So what is happening when it goes to white again? What's that saying?
Somebody lost a war. Religion of the king is the religion of the nation. And we still see that in Eurasian countries. In the Far East. The Middle Ages.
Most obvious was when Henry VIII, I believe, wasn't it? He brought the Anglican Church to
England. Yes. Yeah, you'll see that. There's Avignon Catholicism, a small sect. All right. Somebody got beaten in a war. Here it comes close to 1492. South America, Catholic. Mexico, Roman Catholic in the 1500s. This is pre-America, but all Roman Catholic influence. Eastern Orthodoxy going into Russia. Oriental Orthodoxy, still surviving a little bit on Eastern Africa. You can see the colonizing starting to take place, Protestantism, Puritans, Quakers. And these are primarily the Protestants coming from Europe. Then, of course, 1776-ish. You'll see the colonies in America start to spread. This is the effects of the Great Commission. Protestantism gets up to Canada. I don't know when Canada was founded. Yeah, the French Catholics up here, probably 1600s. probably Montreal is in that area.
Protestantism becomes the majority of America. All the states are, well, the 48 just about formed.
I don't know why Oklahoma was so late to the game. You can see it's Oklahoma.
Protestantism, remember St. Thomas?
It may not have been a legal Christianity, but
yeah, it may not have been legal, but word spreads with or without kings and rulers. Australia, mostly founded by UK, England. And look at all the white left over.
The religion of the ruler is the religion of the people. That's what this map depicts.
What's the religion of China?
It's not Christianity. Yeah, yeah.
This is just Equator Sahara region right there. This is all desert right here. This is Muslim. Muslim religion of the ruler, religion of the people.
In the time of Luther, it was the same thing. The religion of the prince of the territory was the religion of the people. Laws and religion were, and politics were all hand in hand. We saw that play out in Matthew too, but I thought that was really?
They were by the president of this country, Texas, the Republic of Texas.
Before it was a state.
They could be married until a priest made his rounds, and they had a couple of children before the marriage, because that's how long it took the Catholic priest to get there. And
yeah. Yeah, circuit riders of the Midwest and West, that's interesting stuff, because when Pastor came to town once or twice a year, you had to feed him, you had to give him a place to stay, and he would do 100 baptisms, 20 weddings, and probably some funerals too, I'm sure. Yeah, he did.
That was when Pastor came to town. That's interesting.
All right. Anything else? That's it. That's Matthew. I ran
out of things to say about Matthew. Only took a year and a half. I'm going to give everybody one of these. This is the book of Acts. Without chapters, without verses. It is a true story to read. This is a nonfiction history of the early church.
This is not homework. This is at your own leisure, whatever.
But if you read through it sometimes without the headings in the Bible, without the chapters, without the numbers, and you just read it as you would a nonfiction history book. Things blend together a little bit better. And we'll talk about a little bit of, let me flip the other side. There's three general things that we will look for in the book of Acts. It's called a cursory. It's a cursory reading of the Bible, and there's Bibles they sell them. They're just like this. You see the book of Acts, and it looks something like that. You see, there's a lot of words in the book of Acts. Will it take us a year and a half? I don't know. What I want you to be cognizant of, because this is the church. This is the Christian church. I think they were Lutheran. But this is the church. And every church is known by things. We'll call them marks. Marks. So you see a big white F-150. How do you know it's mine? How do you know that's Pastor's truck?
Church.
All right, it's at the church.
Yeah.
If you saw it in a parking lot, how would you know it? Might be a license plate. What's that? What's that?
If it was labeled with a title of some type.
Yeah, yeah. If I had a sticker on it, maybe there's a bumper sticker that, yeah. It would have a mark on it. Like, oh, that's Pastor's. I know that truck. Pastor's in Kroger shopping. Something. So, church, scripturally speaking, has marks. A mark are signs. A mark is quite simply a sign that can be observed with the senses. Within those marks, the marks of the church are means of grace. Now we're getting more specific. So we're funneling down a little bit. A church is known by marks. How is a Lutheran Christian church known? How is any ... such and such Christian church known? Well, what's pastor's sermons like? You might ask somebody about another church. How does he preach? What do you hear? What do you do in church? What do you sing? Do you have the Lord's Supper? How often? Do you baptize babies? Do you only baptize teenagers? These are marks of the Lutheran church. Marks of the church. So in the means of grace, what's grace? Grace is the one summary word for all the gifts. What is it? God's righteousness at Christ's expense. I've heard that, yeah. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. I've heard it also, God's riches at Christ's expense. So it's one gift. Grace is the bundle of gifts you get. Grace is that Christmas tree on Christmas morning when you're 6 years old. Wow! All of it. A gift is... So we have gifts within these grace that we can hear, see, touch, feel, sense with our senses. What are then the means of grace in the Lutheran Church? Well, quite simply put, you've heard this lots of times, it's word and sacrament. Do we need to stop there, or do we need to be more specific to be the mark of a Lutheran Christian church?
Some other churches have other sacraments.
Ah, yeah. Yeah. What is a sacrament? Sacrament, by the way, is not a biblical word. It's not in the Bible. It is simply, this is from a Latin word, a sign of a thing. Generically speaking, it's a sign of a thing. So actually, the word itself is something. Now, what do you get in church that's a gift? Well, you get the word, specifically forgiveness of sins. That's huge. And the marks, the means that are visible, where God adds his word to something I can hold in my hand. Where God gives his word to something that can be poured over my head. Lord's Supper and baptism.
Those are the biblical means of grace. They are marks of the church. There's other marks in the church. What's another mark of the church? Well, that we're there every Sunday. It's filled with believers. That's a mark. Coffee? Is that what you say? Oh, donuts on Sunday? Well, that's, yeah. Potlucks. Talk, Norm. Norm today. Usually he brings. So, as you're going through Matthew at your own leisure, read it now, read it later. But read it as you would a book. You know, read it cursory, it's called. Just you're kind of reading an overall narrative, a historical narrative. Look out for these things. Look out for the word being preached, the words of forgiveness being preached. Look out for bread and wine. Look out for tables. Look out for the breaking of bread. Look out for water. Look out for water. And then we'll begin to really dive into some very deep meaning about the Lord's Supper and baptism, in addition to what the Gospels tell us, in addition to even what 1 Corinthians tells us. So that's just a little precursor on that. The means of grace of what's in Scripture is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's forgiveness. That's forgiveness being spoken. You'll also see what else in the Word. Well, you'll see some law in the Word. You're wrong for doing that. Why are you trying to hide your goods from the Holy Spirit? We'll see that as we go through the beginning of Matthew. The
Acts.
See, I'm still stuck on Matthew.
All right, we're decent in time.
We'll start to take a look, too.
A little bit more of the introductory. Some of the introductory stuff, we won't be able to get into quite all of it, but who wrote Acts?
Acts is Luke part 2. Acts is Luke part 2.
So if we look at the end of Luke, just to pick up chronologically where we're at, Luke ends with the ascension. Luke 24:50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. But now I want to take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. I guess I could plug that in. Luke 1:1. Somebody would like to read the first four verses, 1 through 4.
And he went and taken to the old government town, saying that had been few of the monks. Just as Abraham counted us by those who come first, for I was servant of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account of you. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught.
All right, and that's the beginning of Luke. Now we'll turn to Acts chapter 1. Somebody would like to read verses 1 through 3.
My former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and so that he was taken up to kingdom of God.
All right. So, right from Scripture, we learn this is part two to the Gospel of Luke. There's a very strong connection that we'll see, actually, between Paul and Luke. And I'll give a little precursor of what's to come. Luke is also... we'll go back to the disciples a little bit. Matthew, the first book written, and let's say, well, Mark was a later one, but Mark was also a simpler Greek. John was was thought to be the youngest of the apostles, and John was certainly a youngest of the disciples and the youngest writer of a gospel. So he has very simple, extremely simple Greek. When we have our Greek final exams, it's always on the book of John. That's grace, right? Because Luke is a whole different story. Luke is very difficult. Luke writes not only in... So there's common Greek and there's classical Greek. Luke writes in classical Greek. He writes in... it's like reading Latin. It's very particular. Yeah, Luke is a physician. He's got excellent knowledge. He writes it in a classical style, and Luke is sometimes poetic. He uses rhetoric more often. He structures entire like chapters on like a pyramid sort of, not a pyramid scheme, but almost like a building up to a point in a special point, and then reflects on the way back. It is written for a Gentile audience by a Gentile. This is a different world than Matthew. Written for a Gentile audience, basically just a non-Jew. Written for non-Jews by a non-Jew. At the composition of the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul and Luke, there's a strong connection between there. We'll take a look at some other, there's other places in the Bible that tell us that, in Colossians and 2 Timothy. Now where is the book written? Well, the book ends with Paul being imprisoned in Rome. So we can actually date because of Roman record keeping, we can actually, it helps us date the book pretty clearly. And we'll also learn more about the places of Rome. And as Luke says in his first book, those Luke 1, 1 through 4, this is an orderly account. This is a doctor writing in the Journal of Medicine. He's not missing, he's dotting those I's, he's crossing those T's, everything that needs to be included. And he's also recording testimony of eyewitnesses. Just as he did in Luke. Why do we know so much about Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke? Because Luke said, "Hey, Mary, tell me all about it." So it's a well-researched account altogether. We'll talk a little bit more about when, where these things take place in a bit. And we can see so many reflections of our church today in the book of Acts in so many different ways. Well, Theophilus is the name. So Phil is friend, as in philanthropic, being friendly to. Friend of Theo, God. So he is a friend of God. That's what he was named after. Somehow, other than that, we have a good idea he's a believer. We don't know much else about that. Not in Scripture anyway. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah. But his name means friend of God. Theophilus.
So that's all of us or a particular person?
Oh, it's a particular person. But names mean something. Jesus means God saves. There was a, it was definitely stronger in the culture then to have your name, to be named after the meaning of something, rather than just be named by some, whatever is nice and catchy this day and age. Like, there's so many different, like in Kelly's school, some of the names I've never even heard of. They're okay.
We have a granddaughter named Adelie because I think it's gift of God.
Oh, okay.
Something in that.
Yeah, yeah. The Lee would be the of God, and the Ada must be gift. It's almost Hebrew, I think. Yeah, Adeline, I think it's a derivative of that too. So that's what we're getting into. So if you start to, if you have a chance to read ahead, just look for the means of grace in there, and you'll start to understand at that point what it means for us in today's church. Make sense? All right.
This is a closing thought.
Yeah.
I mean, we're on to Acts, but I'm still back with you.
That's all right.
I think it's interesting that he ended that with meeting the disciples in Galilee on the mountain, where we always hear about the upper room. Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. We seldom hear about him meeting them on the mountain in Galilee.
Yeah, and why a mountain? You know, He fulfilled the promise by going to Galilee. Why the mountain was named, it was, well, they've certainly had met there before. But we, as we went through Matthew, we learned a lot about postures and places. Like, when Jesus sat down to teach, everybody else stood up and you could hear a pin drop. He took that posture. Or when Jesus stood up in a synagogue to read the scrolls, everybody else sits down. You take the opposite posture of the teacher. One of those places was a mountain. He would teach from a mountain. So if they needed to hear something from the teacher, which they did, it's up on a mountain. But yes, in other places, it's they passed by the upper room. The upper room in the Gospel of Luke, and one other, is where the first words of Jesus come to the apostles. Certainly, that was Sunday night, Sunday afternoon. Yeah. We also know in Luke that the final command comes before the ascension, which is 40 days after. And then we all know what happens 10 days from that. And that's what we're going to learn in the first chapter of Acts, is what happens in those 10 days from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the Pentecost. The Pentecost. Pentecost meaning 5 or 50. 50. And that's the same way we do our church here. Ascension to ascension to Pentecost. All right, anything else? What does yours say?
Send me.
Ah, all right. Well, that's the mark of the trap.
I think we all have envelopes or symbols that we show the world.
Yeah.
Whether it's on a truck or on our body or.
It makes us recognizable in a hospital. It does. And you know, Camden Clark has clergy parking. I have yet to find it in Marietta. That's the other side of the river. I don't know. Proud Mountaineer. I don't know. Anyway. All right. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.